172.5.
It's good to see you this morning. I'm glad to get to be with all of you today.
I know what he was doing. It just
341.
This next one's going to be 142.25.
Oh. Yeah. I appreciate y'all coming and being here. I'm sorry I wasn't able to be with you tomorrow. I won't be able to be with you much longer. During the work, we've got a lot of things that kind of cropped up, surprises, and that's just the way it is. But I'm honored to be asked and glad to see all of you here. It means a lot for you to make time to come here and to be part of this.
129.
Sort of hard to follow Brad anytime, but especially after he's put so much effort into his presentation. So I don't have a handout for you. I hope there's not too much of a letdown because of that, but he did a very good job putting that together, and I'm going to work very hard on my part to share with you from 2 Peter chapter 1. 9.75. I know you're kind of wondering what in the world's going on. And that's what we've been thinking, too, every morning about 6 o'clock. You see, they're building a house right next door to us, and the crew shows up at 6 a.m.
Oh,
God. And this particular crew, their method of communicating is to shout all across the whole lot. Okay, so right next door to us, this is what's going up, and this house. And the way that they build in our neighborhood, it's a fairly flat place, is they pour a slab, and the slab is their concrete slab, and then this foundation is there, and then the framing goes up very fast. Takes a little while after that for the wiring and the plumbing to go in, and eventually the insulation and the sheetrock and all of that happens. And the roof went on last week. It was like a small war with all those nail guns going off. And it would be okay if it's, you know, 6 a.m. They're trying to beat the heat, so it's bright and early. Building. Jesus said that the wise man builds his house on a rock. We know the story. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. And we know what happens. We're very familiar with building. And so what I want us to look at is how building shows up in 2 Peter chapter 1. And the whole concept of this meeting, if I understand it correctly, if I've only heard Brad's talk and understood the instructions, was we're going to look at the commands of God. We're going to look at the laws. And there's a couple ways to look at laws. You have things like the law of gravity and Newtonian physics and those types of natural laws. And then you have the laws of the land. And laws of the land might be small items that are part of a larger piece of legislation. And what started to happen in probably, I don't know how long it's been years, I suppose. I don't know. I'm not a big political person or a legislative historian or anything like that. But legislation now just mushrooms and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So there's a law that's passed and it's got 1,800 pages, but that's the whole law. And so what you have is this massive legislation, and then inside of that you have individual components, whether you want to call them tenets or pillars or pieces of that. It's all part of the structure that holds up this overall piece of legislation. And the legislation is there to create something for the people. It's not just to restrict certain things. It's there to restrict certain things because that's better for our safety. It's better for our well-being. A certain political side is working really hard to give an outcome that they believe in, that they think is for the betterment of all. And I think that's what we're going to find here in this chapter. And we know this chapter pretty well, so we're not going to dive in ultra deep into every verse, because I think probably you've heard some of it before. But some of it we haven't. So let's start in the starting place in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing I think that we should notice is the order that Peter uses. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it's written there, and upon and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone,
So Paul talks about how the household of faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles. There's just not that many people that can say they were apostles. It's pretty rare. What an honor to have been an apostle. But Peter doesn't put that out as his calling card. He doesn't say, hey, I'm an apostle. I mean, that's what we might think of. He did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He said, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. He didn't say, I'm an apostle. He just named himself among the people. Paul did the same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. Well, where did they learn this idea? Well, they learned it from Christ. In Jesus' example, Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and 26, the kings of the Gentiles exhort lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them, and they that exercise authority on them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So right out of the gate, Peter demonstrates tremendous humility, because here's a man that's not just got a little bit of authority. In all of 2,000 years, he's one of 12 or 13 that have this kind of authority, and he doesn't hold that up as a badge of honor. I mean, he says he's an apostle, but he says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant to them who have obtained like precious faith. Okay, how do we use the word like today? It's like Shaggy and Scooby-Doo. Like, come on, let's go. Okay, that's how people say it. That's not the meaning here. Like precious faith is we've obtained equal faith. Peter takes the fact that he's an apostle, sets it down on the ground, and says, I'm a servant, and the kind of faith that you have is the same kind that I have. So we're on the same plane. Same playing field. We're all equals. So the point is to put everybody on the same plane, and Jesus did almost the same thing. Luke chapter 10, verse 19 through 20. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather because your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice because you've got some kind of power. Rejoice because of the gift that you've been given. All right, so verse continues, to them that have obtained like precious faith. If we dig into the definition of that word obtained, what we're going to find is it's got the same meaning as what's in Luke chapter 1, verse 9, which says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. Okay? The word lot is used sometimes in the scripture. It's called the casting of lots. And that shows up again in Luke chapter 19, verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them for my vesture. They did cast lots. Okay, so basically there, in this sense, it's Jesus' clothes, the robe that he wore when he was beaten and when they led him to the cross. They cast lots for it. So it's almost like they're rolling a dice. And then also in Acts chapter 1, verse 17, the same word shows up again. For he was numbered with us, having obtained part of this ministry. Same kind of concept. Now, I'm not wanting to get into the casting of dice and whether or not that's predestination or anything like that. That's not what I'm wanting to get at. What I do want us to see is God's behind it. When it says, having obtained like precious faith, that word obtained means the casting of a lot, which means you received it and it's not of yourselves. Okay, so when you look at that and you put the whole concept of what this verse is trying to say, everything in it's got a ring of humility to it. Peter demonstrates humility. He says, I'm a servant first. He says, the faith that you have is the same kind I have. Then I'm not elevated above you, even though I'm Peter the Apostle. Even though I am that person that denied Christ, but then know of Christ. Even though I'm that person in history, I've got the same faith as you. And my faith is from God. And it's something that was given to me. And it's not something that I earned, that I did on my own. In everything, humility is there. Because that's what we need in Christianity, is realize our place. Now the second verse, let's dive deep into it. Peter sort of says, hello, how are you doing? Peter, here I am, this is my name. And now he says, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord, and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, so this is not just a typical greeting. We do see Paul give greetings in his letters, and this is something that Peter's doing here. But I think that this is also his whole intent for this whole book, because it's the way he ends it. If you look over at the very last verse, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is the way he opens the book, and it's the way he ends the book. So we're supposed to grow in grace and peace. How? Well, the verse says, through the knowledge of God. So Peter can't even get into the second sentence without showing us one of his deepest convictions. And it's really the pillar. It's really what is right here. This is the intent of the whole law. This is the overarching legal law legislation that's there, that we would have the knowledge of God and that it would have its effect in us. So what it means is, if we want to know God's grace, and we want to know God's peace, then we need to know more about God. If we want to have God's grace in our lives, God's spiritual grace, if we want to feel God's grace, if we want to feel close connection with God, if we want to feel like we've got that close spiritual relationship with Christ, if we want to feel that, if we want to feel the peace that passes understanding, then the means to get that is through the knowledge of God. Verse 3, there's a close connection for Peter between godliness and eternal life. He says, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. You can't have eternal life and reject godliness. You can't do it. Look over at 2 Peter and look at verses 19 and 20. For if after you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Okay, so the way of godliness cannot be rejected. If the way of godliness is rejected, so is the hope of eternal life. They go together. They absolutely go together. But notice this that shows up right here in verse 3. It says, as his divine power hath given us. All right, so the way of godliness is not something that we manufacture on our own. It's not like we're going to be good enough on our own. Okay? It's what we've got to think about is, where does this come from? The way of godliness and hope is from God. It's been given to us. It's been given to us. Listen to what it says. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So all things that's there that pertain to life has been given to us from God by His divine power. We didn't make it up. It's not on our own. Okay, so what does that do? That's humbling for us. It's humbling because it's not as if we're the source of goodness. It's all about God. God is the source of that. And notice what it says too. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Small earthquake upstairs, I think. All things pertaining to life and godliness. It's here. All right, so let's ask this question. Is the Bible a source for every challenge in life? Yeah, it is. Is the Bible a handbook for every complicated situation? Is there an answer inside the Scripture for every little challenge that we might face? Yes. Okay, and so why is it then that so many people that would wear the badge of Christian, why is it so many people look for help in secular means instead of looking for help with the Scripture? The Bible is a guide for us for counseling. It's a guide for us to plan life. It's a guide for us to help other people. It's a guide for us for all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all there. And you know, it's not just the things that we would believe. We remember James chapter 2, verse 19 says that thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. It's not just it's a list of things we believe. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it's not just that we're going to take the Bible, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, and put it on the shelf, but that we have to be led by it. We have to be led by it. So when you look at verse 3, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through, now we're back to it again, the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, we get back to knowledge, which is the overarching piece of legislation that we're talking about when you look at the commandments of God. We're going to stay going just this deep, going into verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right, so the means that we see in verse 4, as we've said before, it's the knowledge of God. The knowledge and the godliness of verse 3 are interpreted for us right here in verse 4. So he takes it and he kind of breaks it down so that we can understand more of what it means. So the knowledge that is supposed to give us grace and peace, the knowledge that's there is actually said to be the knowledge of the great and precious promises. Look at the flow, really close. According as His divine power hath given us unto us all things. Okay, so the divine power is going to give us something. The divine power already has given us something. And what was it? Whereby are given unto us great and precious promises. Well, who are they for, these promises? Are they for everyone? Yes and no. Just imagine it's summertime, okay? Imagine it's summertime, and imagine you're back in your childhood, since the majority of us are over 33. Imagine that we're back in childhood, and there's a lot of kids in the room right now, and it's summertime. Okay, so imagine it's summertime, and you're at home, and you want to be doing stuff outside, but it's raining. Every day for a whole week, it is raining, pouring down rain, can't do anything outside, you're stuck inside. And Friday comes, and there's no clouds. And it's finally a day to get to be outside. Now, how do you feel about it? That's pretty good. But you got something you got to do on Friday that's inside, and you can't get out of it, and you got to go. Okay? So then how do you feel about it being pretty?
Well, it kind of, it's salt in the wound, you know. I've been stuck inside all week, finally get a nice day, and gotta go do something. And it's that way at work, you know, in springtime, we get one really pretty day, and it's just what my granddad used to call a bluebird day. It's pretty skies, pretty weather, and guess what? It happens on Tuesday. Okay? So, what this verse is talking about is these great and precious promises, and yes, in a way, they're for everyone, but only if you believe in that promise. Only if that promise means something to you. Look at verse 3. The godliness of verse 3 is spelled out for us in a positive way and negative way. So look, it says, as His divine power has given us to all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And then verse 4 says, there are great exceeding promises that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If the road forks, we can either believe in the promise and be affected by the promise and that help us partake of the divine nature, or then on the other end of the spectrum, we're going to be affected by the lust that's in the world. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. All right, so we understand, without going in a lot of detail, the struggle between living in a godly way versus living in a sinful way. And Peter makes it very clear here that that is still implied, and that the great and precious promises are going to help us to escape the corruptions in the world through lust. But in the last part of the verse, we have one of the other laws that shows up, one of the other commands that shows up. The corruption that's in the world is through lust. The battle that we're in is on the battleground of desire. For all of us. It's not about something, you know, that's intangible. It's something that we're going to feel. It's a desire. Okay, and so it can happen in a lot of different ways, but this is the way Satan will dangle it in front of us. Sin makes its attack on us by making a promise. If you cheat on your income taxes, then you're going to have more money, and if you got more money, then you're going to be happier. If you cheat on your spouse, then that's going to make you happy. If you eat this thing, this is going to make you happy. If you consume this thing, this substance, whatever it is, that's going to make you happy, and it's going to be a better life, and there's going to be a reward in that. If you brag about winning the game, that's going to make you happier. Okay? That's the way it works. There's a short-term reward that's dangled in front of us, and that reward is made to look so good and enticing. That's the battleground that we're in. And the whole point of this is that we want to be reminded about the knowledge of God, and that's going to help us with all of this. Now, as we go through the next few verses, Brad asked for a show of hands. I won't do that, but I imagine that we've heard lessons on verses 5 through 8 before. Okay? There are tremendous laws right here. Now, what I want you to imagine, we're talking about knowledge, and we're talking about building, and we're talking about what that knowledge does for us, and we're saying that having a knowledge of God is incredibly important. Well, what do you do with it? And how do you get it, and what direction do you take? Here's our path. First of all, with all diligence, meaning we're going to be disciplined about it. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual word is a pillar in our legislation. Each individual word. Every single one of those deserves
pages and pages and hours of lessons and study and meditation on our part and seeking God to help us that we might be more patient and to understand the full meaning of patience. Each one of those deserves that we would strive for it because they're all huge concepts. I think that we all would agree that growing in these things is important. But there's something far greater that's at play. Because we have, these are pillars inside this legislation, and then you have, what's the legislation supposed to do? How is it supposed to make life better? All right, so let's continue. Verse 9 has another law. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. I read about a man who told about his Bible that he'd been given by his mother when he was 15 years old. And in the front of the Bible, which is not uncommon, someone that gifted it, she wrote a sentence. And I hope that you would think about giving the Bible to people as gifts. And here's a sentence that you might put in there. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. He that lacketh these things is blind. If you don't have virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, you're blind. And you've forgotten what was done for you. Verses 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, that word shows up again, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. There's another law. It's part of legislation. If we do the things that's part of growth, we're not going to fall. If we commit ourselves to the knowledge of God, we're not going to fall. It doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. It means that we're going to be learning. We're going to be drawing close to God. There's going to be a place for repentance. All of that will be there. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting knowledge, an everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment. That's what we're looking for. That's still part of this legislation, but it's all still part of this same thrust of what can happen. What's the good and the bad that can happen? And what's it going to look like? Okay, so now we're going to get into the next little section. And Peter is building a case for everything that he's just said. Now, we have lessons after lessons after on verses 5 through 8. Tons of lessons on that. But we don't have as many lessons on the first four verses. That's why we dissected those. And we don't have as many lessons on this next little section. But that's what I want us to spend the rest of our time on. And to look at the big picture. Not going deep, but look at the big picture of what Peter's trying to say. So let's read it all. Verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, that you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice of heaven, voice of him from the exceeding glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. knowing this first, that no prophecy is of private, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that whole section has got a central idea. So let's see if we can find it and see how it all ties together. Peter wants us to be reminded. Because as he's already said, if you forget, you're blind. If you're not doing the things that you need to do, you're blind. So he says, I'm committed that you would be stirred up. I want you to be stirred up. This idea of being stirred up, Paul used that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. Stirring up. You know, imagine a bottle of water that's got particles of color in it, like Kool-Aid. And it'll settle out. And be just on the bottom of the container, but if you get that stir and you stir it up, then the whole container looks bright and red from Kool-Aid. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to be alive and for these particles to be throughout our life, not just settled into one place in the bottom of the jar, but that all of these ideas would be in our lives through and through. And he says in verse 13 and 14, I want to spend my life, he says, stirring you up. And he had a sense that his time was short. History and the historical ideas that Peter was crucified and that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. He didn't want to be equal with Christ. Is that true or not? We don't know. But he knew his time was short. And look at what he says in verse 15. I want to stir you up now. And I want to stir you up after I'm gone. And I love that picture because that's what we do for our own families with the last will and testament. Where we take our possessions and we decide how it's going to be handled after we're gone. And we can decide if we want our possessions to be handled in a godly way, we can put that in our last will and testament. And in a sense, Peter's thinking about the future. And you got to think, when he wrote that, do you think that he had any idea that he would be stirring people up 2,000 years later? It's pretty special, actually. You know, I hope that something that I would do would stir someone up after I'm gone. But to think that 2,000 years later that was still happening, that's pretty amazing. That was his desire. And notice what he says, verses 16 and 17. We're not talking about a fable. We were eyewitnesses of Christ. Okay, so of all the things that Peter could have said next, what's he pick? He picks when Jesus is transfigured. You know, Peter saw the crucifixion and he saw Christ multiple times after, and he was there, I'm sure, at the ascension. But what is different about the transfiguration versus Jesus' risen form? Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. You know, that's not the form that he was in when he appeared to them after being risen. I mean, he still had the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. That's what he said to Thomas. So we don't get this image of Jesus being immaculate or of him being just radiant and having this glory upon him. But that's what is shown here. So Peter is saying, listen, this is what we saw. We didn't see a man. We saw the Son of God. It's not just a fable we're telling you. We saw something that was just impossible, humanly impossible. And the voice which came from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So that's what's moving Peter. And that's kind of what's in his heart. Look, this is not just something that's small and intangible. This is the Word of God. This is God's Son. And then he says, And this is what's important for us, because you know we can imagine that transfiguration, and everybody that would have been in this time, except for those three, everybody else would have had to imagine it as well. But look what he says next. Even though that transfiguration was incredible, we have a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure means more confirmed. It's confirmed. There's lots of passages in Scripture that uses that phrase, confirmed. It's confirmed. Now, when was that written? Shortly after the time of Christ. So we're probably in the neighborhood of 50 A.D. Probably. I don't know. Does anybody know exactly? I mean, more or less. It's neighborhood of 50 A.D. Maybe 75 A.D. Sometime in that neighborhood. It's when Peter...
In the early 60s,
62, 63. Okay, so it's still early. But look at what he's saying. We have a more sure word of prophecy. What's that mean? Was the New Testament all in one book at that point? Because Peter was just writing this book. And he said, we have it. We already have it. So what's that got to mean? It's got to mean the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Well, that's interesting. Peter's saying, the New Testament had not been finished. Paul had not written all his letters. It certainly had not been put together in one book. And he says, we got the Old Testament, and it's a more sure word of prophecy. What's he talking about? All the promises of Christ and how they have been fulfilled in the time of Christ. All the things that were written and that those things have been fulfilled. And it's that concept that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that He was the Messiah, that everything that had been written over millennium and had been prophesied, had come to pass just as it had been said. Multiple writers, multiple centuries, multiple events, and it all came to pass. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place. Believe. And when we have that belief that Jesus is God's Son, that light shines in a dark place. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful passage. And who's he writing to? He's writing to people that have already received like precious faith. And he says, you study it until that day star comes up in your heart. He makes a promise to us that the more we know, the more we're going to cherish Christ. The more we love God, or the more time we spend learning about God, the more we're going to love God. And the more time we're with Him, the more it's going to mean to us. Then he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's not talking about today in 2018. He was talking about the Scripture they had back then in 62, 63 A.D., no Scripture is being private interpretation. So we're not talking about the New Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament, and we're talking about the signs of Christ's coming. And he says, for the prophecy came not in old time, as if to confirm to us, he's talking about the Old Testament. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter wants the people in that day and time to learn about Christ from the Old Testament so that they would see the prophecies that were made of His coming and to know that they were fulfilled and to know and appreciate the grand scope of which the gospel message is painted. It was over centuries and involved just so many different writers and so many different stories. And God's in all of it. And all of it has this central ribbon of Jesus Christ, and all of that had been fulfilled. Now, let's back up and let's look at the legislation as a whole, and then let's go through and pick out our commandments, okay? As we began, we started out with all these crazy numbers, right? And And the idea is they are building. But Jesus said what? A wise man builds his house upon a rock. So we're going to build a house. We need to build that house on a foundation. What's the foundation? Well, I don't think there's any question what the foundation is. The foundation is the knowledge of God. But it's just a foundation. And if we're going to have a house, we've got to build a house. And so we have passages that talk about building. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where we're going to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance and temperance patience and et cetera, et cetera. And we're going to build. And we talk about this in lessons all the time. Right? We do. We do. But now let's remember, we're talking about legislation here. And you have this huge legislative document. It's 2,000 pages. This huge document. And all these pillars that's underneath it and all these arguments and rules and constraints. But all of that is to do what? It's to create something new in the environment. You know, when you build a house, you don't build the house for the sake of building the house. I mean, I know there are people that are builders and that's what they do for a living, but it's a means to an end. Even though you might enjoy it if you're a builder or if you enjoy building, it's fun, but it's a means to an end for the most part. But when you build a house to live in, the house itself is a structure, right? The house is a place. A house is a place where life happens. A house is a place where children are brought home for the first time, where toddlers crawl, and where first steps are taken. A house is a place where family meals are had. A house is a place where Bible stories are told and family prayer is held. A house is a place where people encounter the real world and grow up. A house is a place where people leave when they get to be young adults and they create their own home. A house is a place for life. And life is what Peter is after. He is definitely talking about how we've got to grow and build. But what does he want for us? He wants life. Spiritual life. Spiritual life. And the means to that is knowledge. Right there in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace. Now, does he say, I want your grace and your peace to have some addition? I want your grace. I want you to take your grace and I want you to add one to it, to the end. The word's multiplied. So he wants it to grow and expand and get bigger and bigger and bigger. He wants our peace to get bigger and bigger and greater as we learn about God more. So this is the blessing. You know, sometimes I think in Christianity, we want to feel this closeness to God. We want to feel like there's spirituality. We want to feel like we're moved spiritually and that we want to share what's in our hearts and that it matters. If we want that, then the key is knowledge. That's the key to open the door, and it's the foundation on which the Christian house is built, is knowledge. And that is what Peter wants to stir us up to remember. That's the great commandment that is here in this chapter. But let's go quickly and identify several things. Real quick, just last little high-level view of the chapter, and then my time is done. So first thing, the idea of Peter being a servant and not being showing lordship. So humility is right there in verse 1. Verse 2 is the huge principle. Grace and peace are going to be multiplied through the knowledge of God. That's the, if you had to put a title to the legislative document, that's it. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life. That's another one. Everything we need is in the Scripture. Through the knowledge of Him that's called us to virtue and knowledge, I guess that's number 4. So, and again, this one ties back into number 2. So a lot of these things overlap, and that's not uncommon in legislation. whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that you may be partakers of the divine nature. So those promises are promises of Christ's coming. And if you want to look in the New Testament for those same promises, the promise of His return, that's number 5. And because of all this, we're going to escape the corruption that's in the world. That's number 6. And then we get to verse 5. Well, that's a landslide of several things. Diligence, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. All of these, we would say, are pillars inside of this legislation. And here's a law. If we, in a command, if these are in us and abound, they make us that we won't be barren or unfruitful. So if we just discipline ourselves and apply ourselves, we won't be without fruit. But if we don't, here's a natural law. If we don't, we're blind. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Verse 10, if you do these things, you shall never fail. That's a pretty good promise. Verse 11 ties into that same promise. Verse 12, we see an example of Peter, of his desire to always want to put the people into remembrance. And that's something, as we grow in faith, we need to stir up the people around us. Verse 16, Peter saw and was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. And I think that's important that we recognize the significance of that event. But Peter says, you have a more sure word of prophecy, verse 19, that's even stronger than that eyewitness. It's not three people that saw something. The stronger word of prophecy is the whole Old Testament and what it means and what it foretold and how it actually happened. And the more we learn about that, here's another concept that is a natural law. The more we learn about it, the more we're going to love God. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, he wrote that to Christians. The more we study, the more we're going to love Christ. Last couple of laws, no scriptures of any private interpretation, and which is tied into it, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not something that somebody made up. It's not a fable. It's my prayer for us that we would appreciate what Peter is saying. It's my prayer for us that we would be stirred up in the same way that Peter desired that the people would be stirred up. And I know that a lot of times at the end of these talks we'll conclude just by sitting down, but let's pray together about these words before we close, and at the close of the prayer then I'll sit down, okay? You ready? Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. And we're so thankful that it was there. And we're so thankful, Father, for our brother Peter, who wrote these words, and we know that you inspired him through the Holy Ghost. And we know, Father, that in his time, his respect for your word in the Old Testament was so strong because of what it would produce. Not just the reading of the words, but the understanding of what they meant and seeing the big picture and how that big picture pointed to Christ. And so, Father, we would ask that you would help us, that we would appreciate this big picture view of your word, and that we would look for that. And we have to be reminded, Lord, that that view comes through countless study and disciplined approach to your word, that we would understand not only the individual words and phrases and verses, but that we would understand what whole chapters mean and what whole books mean and how all those books together point to Christ and his initial coming from the Old Testament and how he'll return again in the New Testament. Lord, we're thankful for these words that show us that you want us to have your grace in our lives and your peace. And so, if knowledge about you is the key to that, then help us to gain it. And help us that we would be stirred up in our heart and that we wouldn't leave from here today and return to complacency, but that we would be stirred up and that the Kool-Aid would be spinning in our pitcher, and that our pitcher would be bright red with this word in our life, that we would understand that your word needs to touch every part of our life, that we would grow in you, that we would grow in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would love you more, and that this day dawn, that this day dawning that Peter wrote about, and this day star that's to arise in our hearts, we pray that that would happen for all of us, that you would multiply to us your grace and multiply to us your peace. But Father, help us that we would take the knowledge that we've learned from Peter and that we would seek it and that we would appreciate it for what it is, and not that we would only think of building a house for the sake of the house, but that we would build this house of knowledge because of the life that it gives us and the life we want to have inside that spiritual house. We're so thankful for each other and thankful for everyone that's here. We pray that you'd go with us through the rest of this time together. In Christ's name, amen.